2 Peter chapter 3. Now, we've been studying the book of 2 Peter now for a while. We had a 9-week hiatus in the middle of it because I had shoulder surgery, and that kind of broke our train of thought. And we've been trying to catch up in the last couple weeks and Peter's point, what the book is all about. In the last couple weeks, I've especially been... we've been trying to warn you about the dangers of false teachers, and it's a serious danger. Why? Well, Jesus put it this way, and it was a strong, they are the blind leading the blind, and both fall into the pit. They're dangerous. Where they take you is not where you want to go. They offer something that seems close to the truth, but it's just always far enough that it leads you to a different place. Instead of the Word of God, an exposition of what God has said, it's their own musings and opinions. And really, I don't care what opinions of people are. I hope you don't care what my opinion is. I hope you care a great deal about what God says. Because that's what counts in the end. No one's going to be able to stand before God and justify themselves, well, Pastor Harris said this, or anybody else said it. It's going to be, I gave you my word, did you follow what it says? Well, to do that, you have to know it. And that is the protection we need from them. If you think about it, it's millions upon millions, and actually you'd have to say billions of people that are led astray by them into hell because they followed their heresy. Now, during this course, I've already mentioned some people by name, some groups that teach false doctrine, and we could certainly spend a lot of time but trying to list them all out. But I don't believe that is the safest way for us. Because you'd end up with this long list, and then you have to go check the list. Is this person wrong or not? The safest way, the best way to train you to be able to protect yourself in the present and the future is to teach you the truth so you can discern it for yourself. There's a story about a young boy in China. His father was a grandfather was a famous artist in carving jade. And as the boy grew older, he decided he wanted to follow in his grandfather's footsteps. Now, any grandfather is always happy when one of the grandkids want to do what he does. And so he one day told his grandfather, I want to do this. And his grandfather said, okay, I'll start training you tomorrow. Well, the boy could hardly sleep. Wow, I'm going to get to follow in grandpa's footsteps. So the next day, he's up there bright and early and at his grandfather's shop. And his grandfather tells him, well, I'd like you to sit here in the corner on this stool. And he then gave him a piece of jade to hold, and he sat there with it, and Grandpa left. And he didn't come back until late in the afternoon. And the boy said, well, when can I learn to start carving? And the grandpa said, well, you know, it's a little too late today. You know, we'll start something tomorrow. Well, the next day, the same thing happened. And the day after that, the same thing happened. For about a week, the same thing kept happening. He'd come in excited, and he'd sit in the corner with a piece of jade. Grandpa would leave. Well, the boy ended up just taking his usual place now. He knows where he's supposed to go, is the stool in the corner. And he's agitated. You know, Grandpa, when am I going to start learning to carve? And the grandfather said, you know, I will teach you when I think you're ready. And so he gave him another stone, and he's about to leave. But hey, Grandpa, wait, what are you doing? This stone's not jade. The grandfather said, now you're ready. Now you're ready. You see, the best way to know if something is fake is to know the real thing so well that any kind of variation from it is easily spotted. That's what grandfather did with this piece of jade. He knew it so well by studying it. I mean, what are you going to do all day? You just look into the jade. Everything about it you start noticing. So anything that varied from it is, this isn't jade. Do we know the Word of God well enough so that anything that is proposed to be the Word of God that is not the Word of God, we easily recognize? We need to be able to do that, and that is Peter's desire. He wants to remind them, and he has done that several times. We'll see this here again in the first couple of verses, to remind them of what they already know so that they won't forget. Look there at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. To paraphrase, Peter says it's the second time he's written to them. He wants to cause them to remember what has been taught in the Old Testament by the holy prophets of old, to remember the commandments the Lord has given and what they've been taught through the apostles that are the commandments of the Lord. Now, Peter gives, it's a very nice compliment he pays them here in verse 1. He says he wants to stir up their sincere minds. The word sincere minds here literally means sunlight opinion. That's an interesting thing, sunlight opinion. In other words, when you examine what this person is thinking, their opinion, in full exposure, it's pure. There are no falsehoods in it. There's nothing wrong with it. That's the type of mind Christ wants us to have. No falsehoods, no lies, no half-truths. Pure in our thinking. And we need to understand that that has to be, the only way that can be shaped is by a relentless pursuit of the truth. Otherwise, you will have falsehoods you believe. You will have half-truths you believe. There will be lies that will have deceived you. It's a relentless pursuit of the truth that shapes to have this kind of sincere mind. Do you have a mind like that? Or are you easily swayed by the opinions of men? Now, some of you like watching debates. I like debates in some respects. I don't like it when people are nasty, not really debating, but just fighting with each other. But I like a good debate where it's pro-con, 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 because they cause you to think. But I consistently find that in a good debate, the proof of Proverbs 18:17 always shines forth. And you might recognize this as you've listened to them. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. First person presents his arguments like, wow, you know, that's a good argument. You know, maybe he's got something here. This is the truth. And the next guy comes up and he counterpoints and he goes, oh, wow, you know, this guy, first guy wasn't so good. And it goes back and forth that way. Do you keep a discerning mind? Do you simply listen and agree or disagree with a speaker depending on whether they're friend or foe? Or do you maintain a discerning mind that's going to carefully think through the arguments that are being given and then compare them with truth? With truth. Now, that's not easy. Sometimes it's extremely difficult. Yet, we are commanded to pursue the truth. We must be pursuing truth, and then after we have figured out the truth, then we make a decision and take action, not beforehand. And so Peter is complimenting them. He's writing because they have a sincere minds. You're found to be pure. But Peter also says he wants to stir them up. What do you mean stir them up? He wanted them active, functioning, diligence in this pursuit of truth. And that's a goal that I have. I want you to be active in pursuing truth. I don't really like it when someone says, well, Pastor Harris says this, and therefore. I want you to go back, the Word of God says this. Do you understand the difference? Now, obviously, my ego is always stroked when you say that, but my ego isn't what's important, is it? Except to me. And hopefully it's less and less important over the years. What's important is what does God say? And so my goal is simply to do what Peter says. Your sincere minds I want to stir up and cause you to think deeply, to be diligent in this pursuit of truth. In verse 2, Peter reminds them of the basis for knowing truth, which is what God has revealed to men. Now, earlier in this series, when we were back in 1 Peter 1, actually it was back in last September, we had one whole sermon just on the Bible as the basis for belief. And Peter makes it clear that the Word of God is the foundation of truth. However, the Bible is not going to do you any kind of practical good if you don't know it, will it? You need to know what it says, and you need to remember what it says, and then apply what it says. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament? Maybe you've never even read it. I hope you have. I hope you've been trying to struggle through it sometimes. I admit those names are hard to pronounce. Even when you don't pronounce them, you're just trying to read them. You're not sure how to read them. And sometimes the genealogies, yes, they get a little boring. And sometimes it's a little repetitious. It's like, didn't we just go over this the last chapter? Yes, you did, and now he's telling you again. But yet you need to know what's in the Old Testament. Why? 1 Corinthians 10:11 specifically tells us, Paul says, those things were written down for our instruction. so that we don't do the failures, but we'll follow the examples of the successes. Do you remember the prophecies that were made have been fulfilled already? Peter had said back in chapter 1 that those prophecies did not come as an act of human will. They came as the Holy Spirit moved on men of God. And the very fact that they had been fulfilled proves that they were from God, because Deuteronomy 18 demanded 100% accuracy in the prophecy. So you know that this part was true, then the other things they said are still yet to come will be true as well. It is from God. Do you know the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled? Those are the promises that give us hope in the present, aren't they? And we need that hope. Do you remember the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ and keep them? John 14, 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one that loves me." Do you know what they are so you can even demonstrate your love for Christ? Do you know and remember the foundations for fact, the basis for belief, the tenets for truth? Because if you don't, you need to get on a crash course. You need to learn those things. Why? Because there are mockers that are coming. In fact, they are already present. And their desire, like the false teachers, is to lead you astray, to lead you into the musings of men, to lead you into the things that have come from demons, to lead you away from God into something else, anything else, because they don't want you to follow God. Now, they might even say, "Well, I talk about God. Let me ask you which God you're talking about." A lot of them are not the God of the Bible. It's not the same Jesus. Look at verse 3. They're foolish mocking here. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking." By the way, we are in the last days. We've been in the last days for a long time. That last time segment. We're in the days of the Gentiles. That's part of the last days. Okay? They're here. They're present. "In the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now, this is foolish mocking. Why do I say foolish? Because Psalm 14:1 tells us, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds." A proper definition of fool is someone who has rejected God and his revelation. And that is why these mockers, I say, are foolish. Verse 3 is not really so much a statement on an eschatological view, what's going to happen in the future. It is rather a statement of rejection of the revelation God has already given. The promises that Christ have given us. Ultimately, it's a rejection of God himself. Now imagine the tone which these mockers would actually say this. "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from creation." It's mocking. Now don't take the word creation here to mean necessarily they believe in creation, or even necessarily even hold that there is a creator being. And if they do hold to a creator being, it's not the God of the Bible. Frankly, that's one of the weaknesses of the intelligent design movement, often just referred to as the ID movement. And while I greatly appreciate their honesty in science, and it's greatly welcomed, because they're making a distinction between true science and the speculative philosophical science that is taught in most of our classrooms, both in the lower grades and in colleges as true science. It's not. It's speculation and it's philosophy, not science. I appreciate that greatly. There's still a major problem because their souls are at risk. It is good that they acknowledge that there is an intelligent designer. But if that intelligent designer is not the God of the Bible, the Creator, they've got a problem. Because the only means by which man can redeem to our Creator is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And without him, they remain under God's condemnation just as much as the atheist or the agnostic. And so their souls are at stake. Mocking described here is done in the same vein as the soldiers that mocked Jesus with the crown of thorns and the purple robe at his trial. That crown and that robe were only props to mock Jesus as being king of the Jews. And what was their reverence given to him? They spat on him, they ridiculed him, they maltreated him, they beat him. No wonder Philippians 3:18, Paul describes these kinds of people as those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. For their minds are set on the earthly things, not on the Lord. Now, these foolish mockers refer to the promise of his coming. And there are many passages throughout the Old Testament that speak of Messiah coming to both punish the wicked and to set up his kingdom in a restored Israel, as well as many other events that would surround that, including eventually a new heaven and a new earth. Let me give you just a sampling of some of these. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers. They shall possess it. Future hope. They're going to be returned to the land. Isaiah chapter 13, 9 through 13. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble. The earth will shake from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. I don't know that I'm really looking forward to that, especially if I'm not right with God. But that's part of the prophecies of things that are still to come. Old Testament. The day of the Lord comes, there are nasty things that are going to happen as he deals out judgment. But following the judgment is hope. And throughout the Old Testament we have this as well. A little farther in Isaiah, if you're there, go down to Isaiah 40. We're just going to look at 9 through 11. The whole chapter is good. Get yourself up to a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. He's coming, yes, strong and mighty, but to also protect that which belongs to him. Over in Joel, chapter 3, verse 18. It will come about in that day, and he's speaking specifically here, the day of the Lord, that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. The spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 17. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I shall gather you from the peoples, assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I shall give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it, and I shall give them one heart, I shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my ordinances and do them, then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. That's that promise of the new covenant. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking into the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now these are just samplings. And I'm bouncing around different prophets. You see, it's not just one prophet. It's consistent throughout the Old Testament. The prophets spoke of the coming of the Lord and the various things that would come with it. Going back to Isaiah, how does he end the book? Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for joy, rejoicing, her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. That reminds you of any place in the New Testament? Yeah, end of Revelation. I wonder why they match. Same God, same promise. New Testament, there are, of course, many prophecies. Let me just a couple here. John 14, 1 through 3. Is that part of what's memorized in Awana? I think it is. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, for not so I would have told you. That's part of it. For I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a precious promise from our Lord, isn't it? And I'm looking forward, and I'm glad that he's a carpenter. You kind of wonder sometimes, why did Jesus come to the son of a carpenter? Spend a lot of time building things, isn't he? He's preparing a place for us, a dwelling place that we can be with him. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He's coming, and there will be judgment, will be part of that. How are we supposed to behave? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. I'm sure glad of that. I am sure glad my citizenship is there. That I'm an alien and stranger here, and so my concern for my country, though I love it very much, is secondary to my concern for God, and therefore I can bring the things that I have as a citizen of heaven to this nation to call it to account. Because the nation belongs to God too, doesn't it? It sure does. But my citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you excited about his return and his promise? I hope so. Because what's he going to do? Well, he says right here, verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. I'm going to get rid of this body and have it right. Now, I'm not talking just about the physical things, because the promise of not being with or not having sin any longer is also part of that. I'm looking forward to that. Revelation 22:7. Jesus said, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophet of this book. Is it any wonder then that I call this foolish mocking? The very mocking these people are giving seals their own doom. And it does. The hope is there, the promises are there, and they reject them and mock it. But equally as sad, or maybe something that just increases this tragedy, is that this is forgetful mockery. It's foolish and it's forgetful. Verse 5, 2 Peter 3, 5. For when they maintain this, their mockery, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. There is not a lack of evidence of God's faithfulness to his promises. These mockers are foolish and ignorant in their mockery. Why? Because they desire to be so. They either fail to recognize the truth that's in front of their faces, or they choose to forget what they already know. Generally, it's both. Interesting, if you compare some of the other translations, you get a better sense of exactly what this means. The KJV, they are willingly ignorant. The New King James, they willfully forget. The NIV, they deliberately forget. Young's literal translation, this is unobserved by them willingly. What is it that they willfully ignore and forget? The Word of God and the evidence of the Genesis flood. And it's both. Scripture is absolute in its proclamation that there was a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. The flood account itself is covered in Genesis 7 through 8. We're going to survey a few of the basic facts of the flood. First of all, where did the source of water come? That's one of the things that's often mocked. Where did you get the water? Genesis 7, 11, 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now we need to go back to something else. Remember in this text, he talks about they forget that long ago God created the world, and he talks about within water. Do you recall what Genesis 1 says about the creation of the world? He made the heavens and the earth. And then day 2, he put an expanse between the waters, that which was below and that which was above, and he called the expanse in the middle heaven, the atmospheric heavens. There's water up there, there's water down below. Remember what he did on day 3. Day 3, he gathered together all the waters that were below into one place so that the dry land would appear. Tell me, is there enough water? Yeah, there's plenty of water. When the earth was formed, there was lots of water. And it was above and below, and he had to gather together to get dry land to even be there. Do you think it's any big deal for him to get the water around and cover up the land again? Not a big deal. Plenty of water. How about the time lengths for this flood? Well, it began the 17th day of the second month when Noah was 600. It rained for 40 days. And I understand they had some pretty rough rain out in California in L.A. area a couple days ago. But it stopped. Imagine doing that for 40 days. We were told that the water then rose and it covered the mountains and prevailed for 150 days. The water then receded for 73 days before the mountaintops were visible. That's a total of 223 days from the start of the flood. Remember, Noah then opened the window of the ark, but that was only 40 days after they were able to see there were mountaintops, and he opened up this covering that was on top. And then there was a series of events where, remember, he sent out the dove and then sent out the raven and those kinds of things. But the earth was not dry until the first day, the first month of Noah's 601st year. That's 313 days after they entered the ark. Then the land was dry. When did they finally leave the ark? 27th day, second month of Noah's 601st year. 1 year, 10 days they were in the ark. That's a long time to be cooped up in an ark with all those animals, huh? But think about it for Noah's children. You're cooped up with your mother-in-law. Hopefully she was a very gracious woman and also as righteous as Noah. How about the extent of the flood? The water rose to be 15 cubits, that's about 22 feet above, as chapter 17, 19, and 20 puts it, above all the high mountains. And it stayed at that level for 150 days. Or I should say it stayed at that level until the 150th day. Now, anybody ever try and stack water? You never tried that? Nobody with experiments? You got a cup and just see how much you can fill it? It doesn't stack well, does it? It just pours right over the side. You don't stack water. If it's 22 feet higher than the highest point, what else is covered? Everything else. You can't put it that high and then not have everything else covered. The water would run off. Everything's covered. In addition, chapter 7, 22 and 23 says, all land animals whose nostrils were the breath of the spirit of life died. Only those that were on the ark were spared. You cannot kill all flesh that moved on the earth in a local flood. It's a worldwide catastrophic event. Additional biblical support. Noah and the historicity of the flood are tested by several other biblical writers. These include the following. Isaiah 54, verse 9. For this is like the days of Noah to me, this is God speaking, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So Isaiah. How about Jesus? Jesus spoke of this. It's recorded in both Matthew and Luke. Matthew 24, 37 says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus believed in the universal flood. The writer of Hebrews states about Noah, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Peter is really interested in Noah. He mentions him three different times. Here in our current passage in 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6, but also earlier in the letter, back in chapter 2, verse 5, Peter said concerning God's past judgments on the wicked, and he, God, did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. In the previous book, 1 Peter 3:20, he said the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The biblical writers agreed with Genesis. They believed Genesis. In all these passages, Noah and the worldwide flood of that time are affirmed. To deny the Genesis flood is to deny the veracity of the prophet Isaiah, the apostle Peter, the writer of Hebrews, and most importantly, Jesus himself. Now you see why suddenly the flood becomes an important issue. If there was no flood, Jesus is a liar or he's deceived. Because there's only three possibilities. He's either a liar, he's deceived, or he told the truth. Now there are other sources of information that back up what the Bible says about the historicity of the Genesis flood. And I want to mention a couple of them today along with a few examples. And next week, I want to go in more depth about this because the lies of the mockers in this area have led so many professing Christians astray into spiritual immaturity, the best way to put it. They don't know how to believe. They don't know how to act. They don't know how to express their faith. They're afraid all the time, because they don't know that you can believe Genesis and back it up. And so they become tentative about their own walk with God and even saying that they believe in God. Let's face it, if you cannot believe Genesis, can you believe the rest of the Bible? Can you believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, since he keeps going back in many places of a foundation in Genesis? They all tie together. The mocker's attack on Noah and the flood is an attack on Jesus, since he presents it as an actual event. If their claim is true, there was no universal flood, we don't need to be Christians, do we? Because Jesus is not worth following. I can't stress that enough. It's important. And we need to understand the evidence is not on the mocker's side. It's on our side. But so often it's presented by those who we give authority to, that we give them the benefit of the doubt. They must be true. What do we know? Well, here's what we know. Two extra areas that we're going to be looking at this week and next week will be the areas of geology and paleontology, and then flood mythology. This morning, actually, I'm going to talk about the mythologies that occur around the world about the flood. And then next week, we're going to take on geology and paleontology, fossils. Now, that almost seems like a strange thing. Why in the world would a pastor want to talk about geology and paleontology? Isn't that out of your field? Actually, no. That's my background, is science. And I love to get into it. And I love history, so I like the other stories as well. So next week, we're going to get into that. But this week, we're going to talk about world mythologies. I've had a love in both these areas since junior high school. And that's why I ended up getting a Bachelor of Science with multitude fields of science study. So we'll have some fun next week. Let's talk about world mythologies first, okay? Almost every culture has some kind of flood mythology. Every continent has flood mythologies that's inhabited. Antarctica, well, I guess it's sort of inhabited by all these scientists keep going down there, but they're only down there for a short time and they come back. But all people, they have these things. And often it includes the escape of eight people by a boat or some other method. Let me give you just a few of them. And I'm going to shorten these. Otherwise, we could be here for, well, many, many hours just going over these many flood epics. Here's a few of them. One of the oldest accounts is from the cuneiform tablets of the Gilgamesh epic. These date to about 650 B.C. They're found in the ruins of the ancient library at Nineveh. Now, fragments of the story have also been found on tablets dating back to around 2000 B.C., and those would trace back to older oral histories. In part of the epic Gilgamesh epic, Gilgamesh, who is the fellow that's central in the story, meets a fellow named, and I don't know if I can pronounce him, Utnapishtim. U-T-N-A-P-I-S-H-T-I-M. Utnapishtim. Something like that. Thankfully, none of you have named your son this. Now, this person became immortal after building a boat to survive the great deluge that destroyed mankind. Well, that's interesting. Here's some similarities that are in the two stories between Genesis and this flood account of the Gilgamesh epic. It includes, it was global, it was due to man's sin and intended against all mankind. The hero of the story was righteous in comparison to the rest of mankind. The hero was directed to build a multi-storied boat with at least one window, and the structure was to be covered with pitch. Only a limited number of humans survived, along with all species of animals. Heavy rain was the source of water for the flood. Birds were released after the flood to test if the land was dry enough yet. Both accounts include a dove and a raven, though the Gilgamesh epic also includes a swallow. Both boats came to rest on a mountain, and both heroes offered a sacrifice after they got out of the boat and were blessed by God. Now, there's also some serious differences in the accounts, but there's enough similarities here, it points to the common source. Sir James Fraser, in 1919, wrote a book, Folklore in the Old Testament, and he traces quite a few flood epics. The Maasai tribe of East Africa has a story about a name named Tumbinat, who was righteous. The world was heavily populated in those days, but the people were sinful, and God finally resolved to destroy mankind. Except Tumbinat. He found grace in his eyes. God commanded Tumbinat to build an ark of wood and enter it with his two wives, six sons and their wives, and some of the animals of every sort. When they were all aboard in provision, God caused a great long rain, which caused a flood, and all other men and beasts drowned. After a long time, the rain stopped. Tumbinat let loose a dove to ascertain the state of the flood. The dove returned tired. Several days later, he loosed a vulture. He determined the flood was receding. The ark ground to a halt on a step, which was, when it was dry, its occupants then left the ark. Tumbinat saw four rainbows, one in each quarter of the sky, signifying that God's wrath was over. Boy, that's got a lot of similarities, doesn't it? How about the Miao tribe of southwest China? They have a tradition that because of the wickedness of man, God sent a flood to destroy the whole world. However, a righteous man named, interesting enough, N-U-A-H, Nuah, and his wife, Matriarch, along with their three sons, Lohan, Loshen, and Jahu, survived by building a very broad ship embarked on it with pairs of animals. More interesting in Chinese cultures, the Chinese character for boat is a vessel with eight people inside. Same number of the Mayo tradition and the biblical account. Sir Fraser also recorded the Transylvanian gypsy story. In this one, due to sin, all living things were going to be drowned, but one man was told to take a wife, gather his kinfolk, build a boat on which to save them, animals and seeds and trees and herbs. The man did this. It rained a year. The waters covered everything. After a year, the waters sank. The people and the animals disembarked. Let's go back to another section of the world, the Maori of New Zealand. They have a flood story related to the neglect of their creator. No one was worshiping their creator god named Tain. But in the course of time, Tain was going to cause a flood, and he directed two men and some women to survive on a raft that had a house built on it. It was then provisioned with food, and the rain went for 4 or 5 days, stopped, but the waters kept rising. After the waters began to thin, the earth had much been changed by the flood, but the people on the raft were the only survivors. Again, a lot of similarities. Now, flood stories are not just common among tribes that live near water, but those that live far inland as well. Dr. John D. Morris has collected more than 200 of these stories, And he gathered these from various missionaries, anthropologists, and ethnologists. And he analyzed them, and he found some interesting similarities between these flood stories. I want to give you all the details here. 95% of these stories have a global flood. 88%, there is a favored family. Animals play a part in 73% of the stories. The animals are also saved in 67% of them. In 70%, the survival is due to a boat. The flood is due to the wickedness of man in 60% of them. Also in 60%, there was a forewarning of what was going to happen. In 57% of them, the survivors land on a mountain. 35% of them have birds sent out. The survivors offered a sacrifice in 13% of them. A rainbow is mentioned in 7% of them. And in 9%, there are specifically 8 people saved. That's in these stories all around the world. Dr. Morris writes and comments about this, saying the following. Quote, anthropologists will tell you that a myth is often the faded memory of a real event. Details may have been added, lost, or obscured in the telling and retelling, but the kernel of truth remains. When two separate cultures have the same myth in their body of folklore, their ancestors must have either experienced the same event or both descended from a common ancestral source which itself experienced the event. He continues. The only credible way to understand the widespread similar flood legends is to recognize that all people living today, even though separated geographically, linguistically, and culturally, have descended from the few real people who survived a real global flood on a real boat which eventually landed on a real mountain. Their descendants now fill the globe, never to forget the real event. But of course, this is not the view of most modern scholars. They prefer to believe that something in our commonly evolved psyche forces each culture to invent some imaginary flood legend with no basis in real history. Instead of scholarship, this is quote-unquote willful ignorance of the fact that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, just as 2 Peter 3, 5, and 6 says. Why this effort to ignore the flood? Now, I'll take up the science stuff next week. But why this effort? I can answer that question by looking at 2 Peter 3, 7, because there's the clue. But the present earth, heavens and earth, are by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter says that just as the flood was used by God in the days of Noah to destroy the ungodly, a day is coming when the same thing is going to happen, except it will be fire, not flood this time. The coming judgment by fire is as sure as the flood was in the past. And so in the effort to distance themselves, to ignore the reality that there will be a future judgment of all men, and actually of the earth as well, they must ignore the evidence that God has judged in the past. Where are you at today? Are you a mocker? If you are, then God have mercy on your soul. You need to repent. It's as simple as that. You need to respond to the love he has shown to you in Jesus Christ. Get your life right with God. Do not be a mocker. Are you one of those who's been deceived by the mockery, and it is very prevalent today? You don't have to be deceived any longer. If you're interested in this subject, I've got lots of stuff I can show you. You like it from the science background? I got it. You like it from a historical background? I got it. You like it from what the Word of God says? I've got that too. There's plenty of information to back up the truth. You need to grow in the truth and in your relationship with God. Let him be the one who says that he is who he is. You need to learn to take him at his word. It's true. If you've heard all this before and you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, for you, rejoice. Don't be concerned, you got to hear it again. Peter was out to remind, and I know that for a lot of you, I'm simply reminding you of things you already know. But rejoice in God's grace upon you that has saved you through Christ, that you do not need to fear future judgment. For there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The price was paid for you at Calvary. Rejoice in that. Live righteously and go and tell others. Amen.